adults than it does the children in children's church. Having taught children's church in the past for a lengthy period of time, I know it's always dangerous when you let people visit, because we enjoy that time of fellowship with one another, and it's sometimes this is the only opportunity we have to share with one another what's been going on in our lives each week. And so I hate to interrupt that, but I am a long-winded preacher, and so we better get started here today. So it is my privilege to stand before you this morning and be able to open God's Word for you today. I will tell you in advance that the passage listed in the bulletin is incorrect. I was asked 3 weeks ago what I was going to preach. I had no idea 3 weeks ago, and so we will be in a different passage today. So I wanted to start out today by talking about what is perhaps one of our least favorite subjects: sin. Anybody like talking about sin? I mean, it really, you know, kind of gets excited. You're happy. It's kind of an ugly word, isn't it? It's funny how such a small word can evoke such a strong emotional response in us. It's funny how something that really doesn't seem like it's all that big is actually enormous. And I think because of that, because sin is such an ugly thing, you ever notice how it's kind of fallen out of use? I mean, think about it. When was the last time outside of church that you heard the word sin? It's a word we don't use very often, right? We talk about mistakes, talk about problems, talk about issues. We don't talk about sin much. Sadly, even in many churches, we don't hear sin talked about much, do we? We're blessed here. Pastor Mike opens the Word, and the Word clearly proclaims to us what sin is. And he's faithful and diligent to talk about that with us. But that's not the case everywhere. In many churches, sin is hardly ever spoken of. And I'll tell you, that may be comfortable. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to hear about it. But to not talk about sin is dangerous on virtually every level. The God of the universe is a holy God. There is no sin, no stain, no darkness in him whatsoever. And he will not tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate sin. And we are sinful. There's a problem. And if we don't talk about the problem, how can we ever come to the solution? We've got to talk about the issue of sin. And I'm going to tell you, there's another potential danger when we as the people of God don't talk about it. And you know what it is? We forget about it. And when we forget about it, when we push it to the back of our mind, maybe it's just me. I don't think so, but maybe it's just me. When I don't talk about sin and think about sin, I begin to forget how sinful I am. Show of hands, anybody? Maybe just me? Okay, I am condemned. But it is a real danger that we will forget how sinful we are. And I'll tell you what happens when we do. We forget how great our Savior is. There's an opposite danger as well. Sometimes some people can become so overwhelmed by their sinfulness, by their brokenness, by their defilement, that they begin to think that there is nothing but sin and condemnation for them. We need to talk about sin so that we can talk about the solution. Because there is an answer for sin. And it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You take your Bibles with me, if you would, and open to Luke chapter 7, not Acts chapter 8, as your bulletin says, but Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. As you're turning there to Luke 7, verse 36, Let me kind of unpack the context for you a little bit before we jump into this passage of Scripture. This takes place fairly early on in the ministry of Jesus. He was traveling around Galilee, performing miraculous signs and wonders and proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come near in himself. And he was calling men and women, sinful men and women, to repent of their sins and to trust in him so that he might save them, so that they might be right with God forever and ever. And some people responded to that call. They believed in his message and they were saved. Other people weren't quite so sure. They had their own ideas about sin and righteousness. And we'll see how those things collide in this passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. I'm going to be reading down through verse 50. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But more importantly, remember that this is the Word of the living God. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You bow your heads and pray with me. God in heaven, we come before you and acknowledge you as the holy God of the universe, the sovereign creator of all things, the one, O God, who determines what is right and wrong. The one who is never changing, and the one who has spoken. And God, this day we humble ourselves before you, and we ask that you would speak by your word. Your word is truth, O God, and we pray that your word would go forth powerfully today. Pray that your spirit would indwell this place in a unique and powerful way. And God, I pray that you would forgive all my sins, that you would remove my distractions, and above all, God, that you would put your words upon my lips, that I would speak only your truth. God, keep me from any error or falsehood. And God, I pray that the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinful men and women like us, I pray that his name, the name above all names, would be exalted this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, each gospel account records for us an event where Jesus was anointed by a woman. And yet they don't all describe the same event. Matthew, Mark, and John describe a woman who we identify as Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus with precious ointment the week before he went to the cross. And it's very important. It was very symbolic at the time. It was a setting apart of him for what he was about to do, to become our sacrifice, to die in our place upon the cross. Very important. And yet this is not the same event. It is a different woman, a different setting. Everything is different here. Because rather than focusing on the precious nature of Christ's sacrifice, this passage found here in Luke 7 focuses on the priceless nature of his grace and his forgiveness to the most sinful of us. Unlike the account in Matthew, Mark, and John, this woman is unidentified for us. You notice that? Now, I know a lot of people throughout history have thought that this is Mary Magdalene, probably because she's mentioned in the next passage at the beginning of chapter 8. But there's really no indication here in the context that that's who this is. We don't know who she is. I don't know about you. That might be a little disappointing. Because I like to tie all the pieces together, okay? I want to know who everybody is, and I want to know their history, and I want to know how they end up. But the Bible doesn't always do that for us. And I think it's very important that this woman is unnamed. You know what that tells me? She's not really all that unique. You know, we come to the Bible and sometimes we see these people in here that they leap off the page. They are unique among the people of God. People like Moses. I don't know about you. I don't anticipate ever parting the Red Sea. Okay? That's not that I can't learn principles from the example set forth in his life, but I'm not Moses. God dealt with him in a slightly different way than he's ever going to deal with me. I'm not David. I will never stand as the champion of the living and true God against the giants of this world. Not in the way that he did. He was unique and special. Elijah was unique and special among the people of God. He never died.
It's pretty special.
Caught up to heaven in a chariot. I should not anticipate that God's going to interact with me in exactly the same way. Even Mary of Bethany, the woman who anointed Jesus with oil right before he went to the cross. She has a special purpose in God's redemptive history. She anointed him in preparation for his work as our high priest upon the cross. She's unique, special. This woman, in many ways, is very ordinary. She is like us. That means this passage of Scripture should be very personal to us. It relates very directly to us. That should encourage us to go a little deeper. So let's see what's going on here. As I read this passage of Scripture, you know what I see? I see a dinner party. I like dinner parties because I like food. There's this dinner party taking place, and it's a little different than the dinner parties we have. We're told that this man, this Pharisee, who is identified by name in verse 40, as a man named Simon, he invites Jesus over to his home to have a meal with him. Now, he's a Pharisee. We need to think a little bit about what the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were a religious sect among the Jews in first century Israel. They were not necessarily the most politically powerful group, but they were very important religiously. The people looked to them as kind of the paradigm for religious practice in particular. Because you see, the Pharisees took their Old Testament, particularly the law, very seriously. They really did. They were very concerned about being right with God. Now, I think they were wrong about how to be right with God, but we need to understand that the motivations of their heart were not altogether wrong. They wanted to have a relationship with God. They wanted to be right with Him. We need to recognize that. We read the Gospels, and we tend to think the Gospels, if this was an old cowboy movie, Jesus and the disciples are in the white hats, Pharisees in the black hats, right? Those of you who are younger have no idea what I just said, okay? You don't know what a cowboy movies were. Never mind, anyway. We really should see them wearing the gray hats. Because they had a The motivation of their heart was to be right with God. They were just confused about how to get there. They really thought that they, through their religious practices, through their religious, their ritual washings, through their fasting, through their keeping of the law, they thought they could be good enough to be right with God all on their own. And that's not true. That brought them into conflict with Jesus, who said, "You're not good enough. You need me." This man here is a Pharisee. And he really epitomizes everything that the Pharisees stood for, including the ugly side. Because one of the things that I think most of us have come to associate with the Pharisees is self-righteousness. Because they thought they could be good enough to be right with God. And so often they thought they were good enough. They tended to look upon themselves and downplay the presence of sin in their life. And that resulted in kind of this puffed up attitude. They looked down their noses at other people. You know, thank you, Lord, that I am not like that guy over there. Pause. You ever seen this person today? Someone who, for whatever reason, has come to think that maybe they are just a little better than everyone else. A little more holy, a little more righteous. Can we bring it home a little more? We ever been that person? Maybe not loud. You know, I mean, we know better than to actually say this out loud because this makes us look really bad. But somewhere deep inside, we think it. I'm so glad I'm not like them. You know, I may make my mistakes. I may have my issues, my problems. But I'm not like that person. It's a misunderstanding of sin. It's forgetting that the same sin nature that dwells in them is in me. It is forgetting the very profound words of a man named John Bradford, quoted in the 16th century, who said, "There but for the grace of God go I." I'm just speaking for me. I got to remind myself, I have a wicked and deceitful heart, and I am sinful. And it is only by the grace of God that I have not fallen into the deepest, darkest depravity that this world has to offer. I think that's true for all of us. And I think we see that in these Pharisees. I think we see it in the Pharisee here, this man Simon. He's invited Jesus to come into his home for a dinner party. We don't really know why. We could speculate. Maybe he wanted to honor Jesus. Maybe he wanted to see what all the fuss was about, question him, investigate the rumors that maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe he was just trying to dig up dirt on Jesus. The Pharisees were starting to come against Jesus. The opposition was rising against him. Maybe he thinks, I can bring him in. I can ask him some questions. I can look for some weaknesses in his theology. We don't really know. But he invites Jesus into his home for whatever reasons that are his own. And yet his vision for the evening, whatever it was, is clearly spoiled by this party crasher that shows up at his house. Because right in the middle of this party, a woman comes in to the midst of this event. Now, this may seem strange to us. The whole thing probably seems a little odd, but I don't know about you. I don't have many dinner parties, but if I did and some person I didn't invite came into the house and started washing people's feet at the table, I'd be calling 911. Anyone? Okay. We got to realize that Jewish dinner parties in the first century were a little different, okay? They were not the private event that we tend to think of them as. They were much more public. Think barbecue in the park, okay? That's probably the best way to think of what a Jewish dinner party would have been like. You know, if you're having a barbecue in the park, you may have your invited guests, but other people walk by, right? And they kind of see what's going on, and if something interesting is happening, they might stop and look on for a minute. They're not going to come and eat your food, right? But they can kind of observe what's going on. At a Jewish dinner party, actually, they would come and eat the food when you were all done. Usually the scraps were left over for those who were poor and needy. It was a way of kind of helping out the community as a whole. So it's not that unusual that there were uninvited guests that were kind of watching the festivities here. What is unusual is that this woman was there, because she's unusual for this kind of event. We are told here very specifically that she was a sinner. Do you see that? Now, the Bible is very clear that every person is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It's a universal problem. Sin infests all of us without exception. And yet, when we come to this term, hamartolos in the Greek, when we come to this term in the gospel accounts particularly, we need to recognize that this is a technical term in Jewish culture. This is referring to a person who was consciously living in opposition to God's law, a person who was openly living in a way that everyone knew was sinful. Typically, it was associated with some form of sexual immorality, almost always. And that is why so many interpreters throughout history have thought that this woman was a prostitute. She may very well have been a prostitute. Whatever she was, her lifestyle was such that all the people, particularly the good people, looked at her and said, "I'm so glad I'm not like that person over there. I'm so glad I'm not like her." And they shunned her. She was a social outcast. She was not welcome in polite company whatsoever. So the fact that she is here, drawing near to Jesus, I think shows incredible boldness, that she would be willing to brave the social rejection that she would face here, to try and draw near to this man eating dinner in the home of a Pharisee. And yet, even though she's showing great boldness here, I don't think boldness is the thing that really jumps out at me. Maybe it does you. Man, as she comes to him here, she shows incredible humility. You see that? Because what is it that she wants to do? She doesn't want to be the center of attention. She wants to wash his feet. Anybody enjoy washing dirty feet? Got to realize that in these days, people walked around all day in sandals or barefoot on dirty, dusty roads. Their feet were not exactly clean. By the end of the day, they would take off their sandals if they were wealthy enough to have a pair. They'd take off their sandals at the door, and the lowliest slave in the house, or the youngest child, children, the youngest child would wash the feet of those in the household and their guests. See, she doesn't want a place of prominence. She's not trying to get the spotlight on her. She wants to be the lowliest slave. She wants to wash Jesus' feet. She wants to humbly serve him. And yet, when she comes to him, she didn't bring a towel. She didn't bring a basin of water. She didn't bring any way to wash this. All she brought was herself. She washes his feet with her tears. And she dries them with her hair. That's really significant. Jewish culture of this day, a woman's hair was her glory. It was a symbol of her beauty and her femininity. It was always worn up and kind of bound up on top of the head. It was covered in public because it was precious. And yet here she unbinds her hair. She uses that which was most precious to her to wipe the feet of Jesus. She anoints his feet with this costly ointment, demonstrating that she not only saw him worthy of the common courtesy of having his feet washed, but she sees him as worthy of something more. She sees him as exalted, worthy of even royal treatment and honor. She shows great humility here. I don't know what more she could have done to humble herself before him. And yet, I think there's something else we see here in her approach. Not only is she bold in coming to him, not only is she humble in coming to him, what is she doing as she's washing his feet? She is weeping, the text says. It's actually a really intensive term in the Greek. She wept loudly and continuously throughout this entire engagement. She is obviously overcome with emotion. I think we can infer from the passage, she's probably overcome with some guilt. Wouldn't you agree? That she feels the weight of her sinful lifestyle. She feels this guilt over her sin. And yet I think there's something more. Because I think she feels love for Jesus as well. And I don't mean some kind of romantic infatuation here. I mean a deep-seated, affectionate, holy love for this one who reclines at the table before her. She loves him. And I think that's expressed not only in the fact that she washes his feet, but she's kissing his feet. Do you see that? Kataphileo in the Greek. It's fun to say. Kataphileo. Literally, you take the two roots, and it means to love upon or to love against. And the Greek implies that she was continuously kissing his feet, showering this affection upon him, showing him how deeply she cares for him. This woman may not be all that unique. We don't even know her name. She is a little unusual. She's a social outcast because of the things that she's done. No one wanted her around because they saw her as a bad person. And truth, she kind of was. No one wanted her around except Jesus. Because see, he receives her. Do you see that? He welcomes her. He allows her to draw near, regardless of who she is, regardless of what she's done. She is welcome in his presence, even if she isn't welcome with anyone else. You know, in a room this size, there is no doubt that there are some people here who feel exactly the same as this woman. Sometimes we're overcome by just the overall sinfulness of our lives. I think there's probably no question there are people here who are ashamed of the things that we've done, who feel like we have hurt people and they will never forgive us. I have no doubt there are some here who just feel dirty and used and broken. Guilty. And it's so easy to be overcome by that and to feel like there is no hope for us. But I tell you, that's what this woman experienced. And she found one who would receive her. Do you see that? Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ we see recorded here, he is real, I tell you. He is the Son of God in human flesh who lived the sinless life and died upon the cross for our sin and who rose again so that we might be forgiven and be right with God. And he is willing and ready to receive anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. Not just this woman, but us as well. Is that hard to understand? Is it hard to wrap our brains around? To think that anyone can come to him with a broken, repentant heart, trusting in him and he will forgive them? It is. It's hard for me to wrap my brain around that. Think that no one is ultimately excluded from this? And obviously, Simon the Pharisee had a hard time with that, right? I mean, he really has a hard time wrapping his brain around this whole thing that's happening. I find it fascinating that he is not upset at the woman in the passage. You notice that? Because I would be. You interrupted my dinner party. You know, who are you? I was having a nice meal here. He's not mad at her. He's not upset with her. He's annoyed with Jesus. Do you see that? That he would let this woman touch him. In fact, he goes on to say, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. For she is a sinner. You see the self-righteousness? Do you hear it? He's saying this to himself. It's going through his mind. He's actually calling into question the integrity of Jesus because he let this woman wash his feet. He has no understanding of the grace and forgiveness of God. He doesn't understand that this is the very purpose for which Jesus came into the world. Amen? I mean, Scripture is abundantly clear. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to intentionally look for, find, and deliver those who were separated from God, those who were apart from him because of their sinfulness. In a very similar situation earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees as to why he would spend time with these types of people. And he said this in Luke chapter 5. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came into the world very specifically to receive people like this woman, people like me, people like you. But you know what? Only those who understand their sinfulness, only those who know that we are guilty before God, only those people who recognize their spiritual sickness go to the great physician. I mean, we don't go to our earthly doctors unless we think we're sick, right? Why would we go to Jesus unless we understand sin, and very specifically, unless we understand our sin? Simon, this Pharisee, he thinks Jesus could not possibly be from God because he didn't know what this woman had done. He didn't know what kind of woman she was. But Jesus is about to demonstrate to him, not only does he know what type of woman she is, he knows what kind of person Simon is too. He says, you know, I have something to say to you. He says, say it, teacher. And he tells him this parable about two debtors. And they both owe some money to this moneylender. One of them owes 500 denarii. Another one owes 50 denarii. Both of those are a lot of money. Okay, let me see if I can translate this into our modern economy a little bit. A denarii was about one day's wage. So let's just say in today's economy, minimum wage, about, let's say, $8 an hour. One of these men owed the moneylender $3,200. The other one owed $32,000. To me, both those are a lot of money, okay? But $32,000 is just, you know, astronomical. A huge amount of money. Now, moneylenders in this day are pretty much no different than they are today. They're not exactly known for being kind and gracious. They don't really care if you can't pay your bills. They want their money back. And yet in the context of this parable, the moneylender does the unthinkable and he forgives their debt. Which one would love him more? It's pretty obvious, right? I mean, even Simon gets it, although he very hesitantly answers Jesus' question. He doesn't want to admit the answer to the question, I think because he recognizes that Jesus is in the process of rebuking him. But, you know, of course the one who had the larger debt canceled, that one would love the moneylender more. It just makes sense, right? Because that one is even more aware of the great grace and forgiveness that has been shown to him. He's just more aware of how big the gift is. Do you see what Jesus is driving at here? The person who is aware of their own sin, the person who is aware of their own guilt before God, has a tendency to have a greater love for the one who has shown them grace and mercy in forgiving them, because they just realize how big the gift is. Simon here questions whether Jesus is even pious at all. He questions Jesus' status before God because he allows this broken and contrite sinner to humbly and lovingly serve him. But Jesus, on the other hand, questions Simon's piety because he didn't even show Jesus common courtesy, much less show him the love and the respect and the honor that was due him. Simon doesn't understand how great the grace of God is because he doesn't recognize his own sin, and he doesn't realize how great the forgiveness of God is. Jesus says here, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Notice that Jesus does not gloss over her sin. I think that's very important for us to see. He doesn't say she wasn't a sinner, does he? That's right, Boaz. Preach it, brother. Young preacher right there. He doesn't gloss over her sin at all. Her sins were many. But now they are all forgiven. Do you see that? The perfect tense verb in the Greek. I know that's technical. That means that those sins are forgiven now and they are not coming back. She is forgiven once for all. And not because she loved Jesus. Sometimes people read this that way. That's not what he's saying. He says it very clearly in verse 50. Your faith has saved you. She had come to an understanding that she was sinful. She needed forgiveness. And she recognized that Jesus is the Savior. He is the one who can forgive her. The only one who can forgive her. And she had come to him in repentance and faith. And he wiped away all of her sin. She had sinned greatly. And now she had been forgiven greatly. And the result was she loved him greatly. You see it? Come to the end of this passage, I told you earlier, I like to tie it all up in a nice little bow. What happened to Simon? We don't know. I hate it when God does that. We don't know. He's not mentioned again. We're not told what happened. Did he come to understand what Jesus was saying here? Did he come to recognize his own sin and his own need of a Savior? Or did he spend the rest of his days ignoring his sin, comfortable in his self-righteousness, only to find himself guilty in the day of his death? You know, we don't know. That's scary to me. We don't know what happened to him, but you know what? We do know what happened to this woman. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." I quote the words of Isaiah, actually the words of God quoted by Isaiah, "Though her sins were as scarlet, they are now white as snow." See, it didn't matter who she was and what she had done. The Son of God had forgiven her sin. And she was now right in the sight of God. And she would love the Son now and forever because of the great grace and forgiveness he had shown her. In conclusion, what do we learn from this passage? What can we take away from this passage of Scripture? Two little points, and we're done. The first thing I think that we need to see here is that we need to realize the full extent of our sin. And yet, the extent of our sin is ultimately irrelevant where forgiveness is concerned. Everyone is a sinner. We all need forgiveness of our sin. We all need the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And yet, no sin is too great for Him to forgive. His grace is greater than all our sin. That is a beautiful truth, one which we should never forget. It does not matter who we are, where we've been, what we've done. Jesus is able to forgive us. Again, I stress, in a room this size, I know there are some here who've never experienced that grace, never experienced that forgiveness. I tell you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent of your sins, to come to Christ, to confess your sins to Him, knowing that He will receive you. And He will, just like this woman in the passage, wash away all your sins, and you will be right with Him forever. It's important that we recognize that. The second thing I think we can draw, second truth or principle we can draw from this passage, is that we need to learn the danger of downplaying our own sinfulness. Because isn't that what Simon is doing here? He's forgetting how wicked he is. And when we do that, we fall into the same trap. Maybe we're not quite as self-righteous. Maybe we understand we are somewhat sinful and we need a Savior. But when we downplay our sin, we forget how great our Savior is. We forget how vast the grace of God is. We forget how magnificent the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is. And the result is, we love Him less. Period. That's what the passage says. And if we're honest, I think we see that played out in our own lives. When we remember how much He has given us, we will boldly and lovingly come to Him each and every day and humbly serve Him. I think it is good for us at times to remember where we have come from. It is good for us to remember what Christ has saved us from. Because the result is that we magnify Him in our hearts and minds, and we love Him more now and forever, just like the woman in this passage. Will you pray with me? God in heaven, we come before You now, and we confess our fallenness. You are a holy God. We are sinful people. And yet in Christ Jesus, we are redeemed. We are forgiven. Your grace abounds in our lives. We are right with You. And we always will be. Father, we thank You for the greatness of our salvation, and we pray that You would remind us once again that we are great sinners, but more importantly, that Christ is a great Savior. And may we love Him more and more each and every day. God, I do pray that if there be any person in this room who is overwhelmed by the greatness of their sin and guilt, I pray at this moment, O God, that You, like Lydia in the Bible of old, that You would open their heart to receive the message of the good news of Jesus Christ and to come to Him in faith, even now as I pray. That they might experience this forgiveness and love You now and forever. We thank You, O God, that You hear us. We thank You, O God, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray.